All right. If you have a Bible with you or a Bible app, open it with me to Exodus chapter 2. So if you're new to the Bible and you're holding it, it's Genesis, Exodus. Easy to find, okay? For me, it's page 52. Exodus chapter 2. Actually, 51 and over. And we'll begin with prayer. I just want us to, we've been loud and busy. It's been a flurry. Carly, where are you? Is she still in the room? I know some people are gonna ask you for that prayer. Would you be willing to share that? Okay. You are one of the fastest speakers I know as well. So some people are gonna wanna slow down and let it sink in. But you took us where we needed to go, so thank you. So let's just be still for a moment and open our hearts before God. Whatever's spinning, and then I'll pray, and we'll dive into Exodus 2 together. O God of Exodus, living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we bow to you together. I thank you for those who've already led us this morning in prayer, through song, in corporate prayer. Those who showed up early this morning to make coffee for us and turn the heater on and prepare the songs, and those that have prayed and are praying for us. Some of us by name, some of us by situation. We thank you, God, for who you are, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see you today as we turn together to your story in Exodus. Give us eyes, God, not just for what it says in the text, but for what this means, for who you are with us, for us today, God. Amen. God, where are you? God, why aren't you doing anything? God, why are you silent? God, how can you stand back and do nothing about all the suffering and injustice of the world? God, why aren't you doing anything to save? Do you ever pray those prayers? Do you ever pray like that? Do you ever feel like that? It's like life like that right now for you in some way, for yourself, for your body, your soul, maybe for one of your kids or your siblings or a friend, your community, your world. For years now, most mornings, I begin, part of my beginning each day is reading and praying with the Psalms. And it's amazing but not surprising how often the psalmists pray prayers just like this. How often the writers of the Psalms found themselves discouraged, disillusioned, and at a loss that in the midst of great injustice and suffering and brokenness in the world, in their own experience, God seemed to be doing nothing. We hear it in many places. Psalm 10, verse 1, "Why, Yahweh, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" When we read the Psalms, we need to be alert that the psalmists are both at times speaking their own experience, and also they're liturgical writers. They're writing for the prayers of the people. So this isn't just personal declaration. This is also a corporate confession, acknowledging that there are many. Maybe today, for us, God seems near, but for the person beside us, he seems gone. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, "How long, Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me? Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Sometimes it seems like God is so far off, that everything's falling apart and God is oblivious, doing nothing about the suffering of his people and the brokenness of the world. God, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? And then maybe sometimes God does show up. He does break in and meet us in our desolation and trial. I'm sure many of us have stories. But still there's the abiding question, the lingering disillusionment as to where God was up until then and why he did nothing for so long. God, where were you? God, where are you? I don't know if you've ever considered it, but I think this is exactly where we find Moses near the end of the second chapter of the book of Exodus. As we talked about last Sunday, the book of Exodus is ultimately not about Moses or Israel, it's about God. As in all of Scripture, God is the main character. But he doesn't really show up until Exodus 3, or more specifically, until the final verses of Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Up until then, up until the events of chapter 3, where Moses encounters God in the burning bush, which we'll get into next Sunday. Up until then, for all Moses could make sense of God, the God of his ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who'd made promises to bless Abraham's descendants, was nowhere to be found, was doing nothing, just letting his people suffer at the hands of the oppressive and idolatrous Pharaoh. I can just imagine Moses roaming the hillsides of Midian, having fled Egypt last week or last month or a decade ago or 20 or 30 years ago, he was there for 40 years, crying out to God, I don't get you. Where are you? Why do you stand far off? I remember the stories of you coming near. They just feel like stories now. God, why are you doing nothing? Sometimes it feels like I care more than you, God. Which is a bold thing to pray, to say to God. But I'm sure the times where Moses felt that way. As we read the story, we discover Moses cared deeply about the Hebrews. He burned with longing for the Hebrews, the Israelites, to be freed from slavery, for the Egyptians to be cast down and thrown out, along with the multitude of their worthless idols. Because Moses himself was a Hebrew. He was an Israelite. He'd grown up in the courts of the Pharaoh, but his heart beat with Hebrew blood. Like some of you, I grew up with these stories. Some of us, maybe not in our homes, maybe when we were young, we watched the DreamWorks show, Prince of Egypt, or some other portrayal of it, the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston. But for all of our knowledge of the story, I wonder how often we stop to consider what it would have been like for Moses, a Hebrew, to grow up in the palace of the Egyptians, and what that would have done to him, how that would have formed him. As Exodus 2, verse 1 tells us, Moses was an Israelite, born the son of two Levites. The text tells us right away, born into a life of slavery in Egypt. Through a miraculous turn of events, he grew up with the privileges of Egyptian royalty, but he would never have forgotten that by birth, he was a Hebrew, an Israelite. And that his people were oppressed, enslaved, that the life of luxury that he enjoyed was born on the backs of his own people. Can you imagine how that would impact you, shape you, form you? His cousins, his aunts and uncles, his mom and dad, if they're still alive, his sister, his nieces and nephews, day after day living under the ruthless rule of the Pharaoh to build the palaces that he eats abundance in. Moses' life was lived in this crucible, this formative tension. Truth is, Moses shouldn't have lived to his first birthday, right? Just before his mom became pregnant with him, the Egyptian Pharaoh called for the systematic slaughter of every Israelite baby boy. We read it last Sunday at the end of Exodus 1, verse 22. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Unless this decree was repealed, within a few generations, there would be no Israelites left. So when Moses is born, his mom hides him. I don't know how you hide a newborn, but she did. The Israelites were at this time a large group of people, so, you know, they have their own spaces, their ghettos, but still, they were overseen. But at some point, she couldn't hide him any longer, and so she got a papyrus basket, covered it in tar and pitch, placed him in it, and took him down to the river that the Pharaoh had commanded that every Hebrew baby boy be drowned in, and she placed him, her son, in a basket among the reeds along the bank of the Nile and watched him drift away, weeping, right? She'd have to be, praying, pleading to the God of her ancestors, the God who seemed far off, the God who seemed to be doing nothing. One of her other children, her daughter, stood at a distance to see what would happen to her baby brother with instructions in case the stars aligned. And just as the basket was floating down the bank of the Nile, one of the daughters of the Pharaoh came down to the river to bathe, and her attendants were walking alongside the riverbank. She noticed the basket in the reeds and sent her female slave to go get it. She opened it, found a baby, crying. I'm picturing just like screaming murder, right? This child abandoned in the river. And she felt sorry for him. She could tell it was one of the Hebrew babies, and she knew that her father, the Pharaoh, had ordered this child's slaughter. But looking into the face of this child, she couldn't. She knew she couldn't just let it drift away and drown. A little ways off, a voice of a young girl cut through. Would you like me to go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse that baby for you? And instantly, in that moment, the Pharaoh's daughter made her choice. Yes, yes. A choice to save this baby boy. And the girl ran off to retrieve her mom and brought her to the Egyptian princess. Again, imagine what this moment was like for Moses' mom. That morning she said goodbye to her little boy with no thought that she'd ever see him again, at the most with a desperate hope. And now she's standing before the daughter of the Pharaoh, the daughter of the tyrant who is the reason for her enslavement and her people, the daughter of the tyrant who has commanded the slaughter of her own son. And this daughter of the Pharaoh hands her her son and says, would you take him home and nurse him for me and I'll pay you? So she takes the baby home, her son, nurses him, loves him, holds him, cares for him, sings over him, tells him through song, through prayer, through affectionate words, the stories of his people, his ancestors, and the God of their ancestors. And when he's old enough, maybe 2 years old, she takes him to Pharaoh's daughter's place, I don't know what it would be, hands him over to become her son, the son of the princess of the kingdom, and she goes back to her life of slavery. So Moses grows up in the court of the Pharaoh as the son of an Egyptian princess. We're told in Acts 7 that he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. He's raised with all the status, privilege, and power of an Egyptian prince, but in his veins flows Hebrew blood, and he knows it. He grows up among the Egyptians as an Egyptian, but in his soul, he knows he's a Hebrew. He grows up with great freedom and power, all the while knowing that his own people are enslaved, powerless, oppressed, and it must have torn him and formed him. I'm sure there are many days when he'd stand on one of the balconies of the palace, overlooking the city, the growing city, hearing the cries of the Hebrew slaves below and inwardly crying out, God, where are you? God, where are you? Why are you doing nothing? Or he'd be riding his horse with a friend through Pithom and Ramses, as the movie portrayed when we were kids. Store cities built by the Hebrew slaves, and witness an Egyptian taskmaster beating and humiliating an old slave woman, and he'd think of his mom and his sister and all they endure day after day, if they're even still alive. And in his heart, he'd cry out, God, where are you? Why are you doing nothing? Why aren't you doing anything? Then we read verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and watching them at their hard labor, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Countless times before, Moses probably observed this very sort of thing. And every time, he must have, in his heart, longed to do something, but he'd never done anything, at least that we know of. There's no telling what the Pharaoh would do to him. But on this particular day, he couldn't stand it any longer. He couldn't just do nothing. And so looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Some say this passage is better translated, looking this way and that and seeing no one to intervene, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Which doesn't excuse his murder of the Egyptian, but it does frame this as an attempt to stop an injustice, a response to unaddressed injustice. Either way, I wonder, as he laid in bed that night, reflecting on it all, if Moses started plotting to do more of the same, how he'd look for ways to stand up against the injustice of the Pharaoh and save his people from their suffering one at a time. Verse 13. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong. Oh, sorry. He saw two Hebrews fighting. And again, something in him stirred, right? He couldn't just stand back and let someone, even one of his own people, treat another unjustly. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? And with that, Moses' heart sunk, and he was filled with fear and thought, what I did must have become known. Verse 15, then when Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down at a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up, came to their rescue, and watered their flocks. You see how Moses' story is forming him. He's become someone who cannot stand back in the face of injustice. He can't just do nothing. And so here watching the shepherds harass these women, his Hebrew blood boils. And the text says he came to their rescue and watered their flocks. Verse 18. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, why have you returned so early today? They answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. Reuel's a good dad, looking out for good men for his daughters. Where is he? He says. Why'd you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. And so they went and invited Moses, and he came and ate with them and stayed with them and married Zipporah, one of Reuel's daughters. And in time, Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I've become a foreigner in a foreign land. Typically, you celebrate the birth of a child, but in naming his son Gershom, saying, I've become a foreigner in a foreign land, we can see in Moses a deep dislocation that the birth of this child symbolizes for him, a deep disappointment, not with his newborn son per se, but with life, with what's come of his life, and in that with God. And he spent 40 years there. I'm 41. Random thought, sorry. But sometimes we think of our chapters in like months or 2 years, 40 years. 40 years living in Midian as a shepherd for his father-in-law's flocks. What a life, what a painful trajectory. From being born into incredible suffering, oppression, and fear, to being raised in the palaces of Egypt, witnessing daily the oppression of his own people, to wandering the hills of Midian for decades as an exile. All his life, he must have dreamt of saving his people, but in the end, he's only made a mess of things and is now alienated from both his Hebrew and Egyptian family, unable to do anything. He's failed his people. He's failed himself, maybe. He's disillusioned with God. And I can just see him roaming those hills, the hills of Midian, again and again in confusion, fatigue, and disillusionment, crying out to the God of his ancestors, "Where are you? Why do you stand far off? God, I've heard the stories. You made a promise to Abraham and his descendants to bless them, us, and make us a blessing. So where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Bring justice, God, to your people. I don't get you. Why aren't you doing anything?" And then we read Exodus 2, verse 23 and following. It's one of those "meanwhile, back at the ranch" sort of verses. Exodus 2, 23 to 25. "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. Their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." Finally, if you're Moses, right? If you're in the story, finally. After years of suffering and slavery, in the final scene of Exodus chapter 2, we're told the Israelites cried out to God for help. Maybe they'd been hoping, they'd been hearing that the Pharaoh was gonna die and a new Pharaoh would come, and a new Pharaoh came and it quickly realized this is gonna be no different. And so they turned, they stopped putting their hope in a new power at hand, a new ruler, a new governor, a new Pharaoh, and they cried out again to God. And God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant. He looked upon them, he saw them, and he had compassion on them. He was concerned about them. And the subsequent verses in chapter 3 begins to unfold. God literally shows up and begins to reveal his plan to save his people, to overthrow the Egyptians and expose their idols for the worthless heaps of metal that they are. And it's an amazing story, an amazing moment in history that we are going to spend some time in. But for all the excitement of Exodus 3 onward, we are prone to wonder where God was before that. Where was God? Why was he silent? Why wasn't he doing anything? Why does God seem to only enter the story at the end of chapter 2 to see and hear and remember and care? Why didn't he do anything until then? Over the years, I'm sure the Israelites, many of them would have felt this. Moses must have. That's how we sometimes feel, don't we? God, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? I can think of lots of seasons in my life where that's exactly how I've felt. I could tell lots of stories, as I'm sure many of us could. I remember a particular season in my university years where everything was crumbling in my life, around me and inside of me. I was seeking to follow God, to follow his path, to do all that he asked of me, but it didn't seem to bear any fruit. For all I could see, everything was coming undone. And at times I felt so lost, so at a loss with God, wondering where he was, why he wasn't showing up, coming through for me, why he wasn't revealing himself to me and meeting me in the places of my named brokenness and need. I felt abandoned. I felt exiled. I felt like God was far off and nowhere to be found. I prayed, "God, where are you? God, why are you doing nothing?" And finally, after a season, a long season, God did show up. God met me. God came near. God revealed himself and his grace to me. And again, I felt what the psalmist describes as the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I've experienced God's presence, his intimacy, his rescue in the enslavement of my life in a way that actually changed my life in many ways, my heart, my affections, my hungers. I still look back at that moment as a part of my journey, as something of an Exodus experience in my life, a moment where God showed up and saved me in so many ways. But in the days and weeks following that Exodus experience in my life, as I walked with God out of the dark, out of my season of exile, part of God's work was opening my eyes to how much he had been present with me in the dark. And at work, in the dark, during that season of pain and silence and loneliness and brokenness and exile, there with me at work in the dark. And similarly, as we look back at Exodus 1 and 2, asking God, where were you? Why weren't you doing anything? Exodus invites us, God, through Exodus, invites us to see that he was there at work in the dark, behind the veil, every step of the way. And I think it's worth knowing, many scholars would say that the book of Exodus came into its final form during the Babylonian exile. So centuries later, the Israelites have these repository of stories. They've had a temple, a life that has kept them rooted to the worship of their God. And they find themselves, centuries later, sent into a season of exile. They've lost their temple. They've lost their sacred practices. And all they have is these stories. And it's there in Babylon that Exodus is thought to have been brought together and made into a whole. A people who find themselves pulled away in exile, they cannot see God doing anything, and this story is given to them. That they might know that their God is a God who is at work when all is dark. God was there at work in the dark in Exodus 1. We talked about it last week. Causing the Israelites to be fruitful and multiply in the midst of the life-denying actions of the Pharaoh. If you read Exodus 1, you hear all this language of God's Genesis blessing, shalom, being fruitful and multiplying. God's work at work in the midst of Pharaoh's oppression. God was there at work in the dark in Exodus 1, inspiring the Hebrew midwives to disobey the command of the Pharaoh and let the Hebrew babies boys live. God was there at work in the midst of that season of harsh, dark oppression. God was there at work in the dark in the opening moment of Exodus 2, saving Moses from the waters of the Nile, inspiring the daughter of the Pharaoh to have pity on him and save him. God was there in the dark at work, putting an end to Pharaoh's genocidal decree because the history indicates it didn't last. God was there at work in the dark as Moses grew up in the palace of the Pharaoh, grappling with his identity and the harsh realities and injustices of the system and the world. God was there at work in the dark, forming in Moses a passion for justice, making him someone who would not stand back and grieve, but who would step forward and fight for justice. God was there at work in the dark, even when Moses seemingly made a mess of everything and screwed it all up and was forced into exile, unable to do anything for the Israelites. God was there at work in the dark during Moses' years of exile in Midian, preparing him for what was still to come, forming him into the man through whom God would confront the Pharaoh and save Israel. God was there at work in the dark all along. We tend to read Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 and following as the moment when God began to work, as the moment when God began to care, to see, to respond, to act on Israel's behalf, to save them. But the reality is, as Exodus reveals to us, God was always at work, behind the veil, in the dark, seeing and hearing and knowing and working to save his people and fulfill his promise. Exodus 2:23 is just the moment when God's plan and action began to be revealed, to come into focus, to be named. just as the Israelites must have cried out long before. God was at work long before, behind the veil, in the dark, but at work. But wait, doesn't the text say explicitly that in that moment, after the king of Egypt died, the people cried out and God heard their groaning and God remembered. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. As though up until this moment, God hadn't remembered, had forgotten. Well, yes, that's what it says. But no, that's not what it means. Because as Exodus scholars will point out to us, remembering is a covenant term. It means deciding to act in order to fulfill a covenant. It's not that the promise of Abraham had somehow slipped God's mind. It's not that he got distracted by other things. Remembering means God is about to take the next step in the fulfillment of his promises. God is about to take the next step in the fulfillment of his promises. Promises God himself made long ago on his own initiative. See, that's the thing about this God, the God of the Exodus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has revealed himself to us now in Jesus Christ. He's not a God who waits for us to seek him. We need to hear that in the story again and again and again. No, he is the one who seeks us in the first place. Long before Exodus 2:23, God was the one who first sought Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and who in grace on his own initiative made a covenant with them to bless them and make them a blessing. Yes, the God of Exodus sees us. Some of us need to know that today. We feel lost, like maybe God doesn't even know. The God of Exodus sees us. He hears us. He knows our suffering, hears our cries, and he responds, but only ever because he first sought us. Because he first loved and sought us. Truth is, God is the one whose love and justice inspires us to cry out. And in response, he hears our cry and acts to save us in the dark and ultimately from the dark. He's a God we can trust in the dark. A God who works when it's all dark. God, where are you? God, why aren't you doing anything? Oh, Moses, I'm here. Moses, I'm right here. I've been here all along and I am at work. In the dark, though, you can't see it right now. I've been at work all along. I'm always at work for my glory and for your good. I'm with you. I'll be faithful to my promises. Let's pray. Some of us are Moses right now, or the Israelites. I suspect all of us are in some ways in this place. And just like Moses and the Israelites, we need to hear, to know that God, the God who is over all, is with us, and who hears and knows and is at hand. And so, Jesus, we come to you thankful that in you we catch a glimpse of the God who is with us. We confess, God, that sometimes we, in the dark, find ourselves or choose to disbelieve your presence, your goodness, your grace, your sufficiency, your faithfulness. And we need, God, your grace to awaken us to your trustworthiness. And so we lift to you ourselves and we lift to you one another here today, God. We know that there are men and women around us today for whom the dark is overwhelming. And we ask, Jesus, that you would shine the light of your presence and grace into their hearts as you would ours, that we would know you in this place with us. O God of Exodus, we thank you that you do not abandon us, but you come.
Quakes before, moved by the sound of his voice, seas that are shaken and stirred can be calmed and broken for my regard. Through it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all, through
I want to be honest. There's a lot of unanswered questions in this story and in our story. There's a lot of Exodus moments still waiting to happen. A lot of places of enslavement and brokenness and darkness that is still there. And we, as followers of Jesus, live in a tension of the already and not yet of the kingdom, right? That Jesus has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus is present and active in our world, saving, restoring, renewing, awakening, bringing freedom. And there is much that we still long to see restored. And for all of our lives, we will long to see restored. And that we wait in hope for the fullness of the kingdom to bring the full answers, the complete restoration. But I'm struck today, this is where maybe we need our Catholic brothers and sisters. As evangelical Protestants, we always have an empty cross because we celebrate that he is risen. But we need, in times of dark, when we look up to the heavens and cry out to God and seek to cling to his character, we need to see the crucified one. We need to see and know that we're not crying out just to a nameless deity, but to a God who in Jesus Christ has embraced exile himself, has experienced abandonment, rejection, betrayal, brokenness, and in some way that we can hardly understand has experienced the horror of all of the sin and destruction of the world poured out upon himself, the ultimate exile. And he is the one who by his Spirit stands with us in the dark. He is the one we lean upon and trust as we wait in the dark. So may you, may we, know Christ, the face of God with us. And may God, by his Spirit, make us a part of his strengthening community for one another as we walk together in the places where we are. Living God, we cast ourselves on you. We ask God that you allow us to see a glimpse of the light of Christ in the midst of the darkness, of the exile, the broken, the sin, the corruption of our world and our own lives that we experience at times. Oh God, by your Spirit, allow us to see Christ today that we might know that in you shalom is coming. Peace, wholeness, restoration, rescue in you. Amen.